Our scripture reading this morning is found in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. This is page 874 in the Pew Bible. Again, that's Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
As we turn to the scriptures, let's begin with prayer. And I'll remember the people that I forgot to pray for earlier. Let us pray. Lord, now we turn to the word and simply want to always remind ourselves as we begin that we need the Lord's assistance to study the Bible revealed by the Holy Spirit for us. We ask again that we might now direct our full attention to the message that you've revealed to us through this ancient book, and that it might, as a living word, touch our lives and bring us life as well. We do remember those that can't be with us today that we've mentioned and now want to pray for. We think again of Desiree Siakowski, who was involved in a car accident on Friday. Thank you that no one was seriously hurt, but we pray that both she and the other driver who caused the accident might be healed and helped and comforted at this time. We think also of Cheryl Clark and the hip surgery that she's recently undergone, and there was a week's worth of complications there, but thank you that she's now home, and we pray your blessing on her and a full recovery, and that her spirits would be lifted as she trusts in you. We think of Elaine Crott as well, having undergone a major stroke and something that will change the rest of her life. Lord, help her to trust you too, and help and heal her as she's restored and helped at the rehab hospital even now. We think of Tim Avioli at this time. We ask that you would continue to restore and help him. There were complications with his illness, and we pray that those all might be addressed, that as he comes home in the next day or two, that you'll strengthen and restore him to us fully. And finally, we pray for Jenny Fitch, that the child that she's carrying will be safely delivered this week, that you would grant this young family the gift of another life, we pray. So bless and protect Jenny and the baby, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we just had read for us a few verses from Luke chapter 15. And truly, that chapter, this chapter 15, is among the best known and most loved chapters in the Bible. Records the longest, the biggest, and the best story that Jesus tells to the people. And it's rich in meaning and significance and application for us as well. I want you to notice in verse 3, it says, so he told them this parable, singular. But he actually goes on to tell three parables, doesn't he? The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And grammatically, they're pretty well connected. Verse 8, the second parable there, begins simply with the word or. And the third one, which is a little different than the others, begins with in verse 11, and he said. So we have kind of a triple parable here. There actually are several examples of double parables. In fact, we have one last week. The man that built the house, or built the wall, he was building a tower, I guess, and the king that went to war, those were parallel stories that had a very similar point. And there are several others like those throughout the scripture. But this is unique. This is the only triple parable. So we could almost call it a trilogy. It's three part. And all three parts tie back into the occasion for him telling the story in verses 1 and 2 that we'll talk about in just a moment. So again, we've got a three-part or a trilogy or three little parables in a row here that we're going to look at in the next couple weeks. Today we'll look at the first two, and tomorrow we'll look at the last one and tie it back into the purpose again as well. So he clearly states in verses 1 and 2 why he tells this story. We don't know where or when it happens exactly, but we know this, that it's in this section of Luke that had begun in chapter 9, verse 51, and goes through chapter 19, where Jesus is on his last slow journey to Jerusalem, where he'll die for the sins of his people and rise again for their justification and life. So he's talking on the way to that destination. But it seems, as we've begun to notice, that he's becoming increasingly passionate and urgent that the people for whom he's going to die on the cross in Calvary are right with God, are coming to the Lord, are getting reconciled to God. And this is very much his passion in these parables before us even now. In this case, I want us to see the connection to the previous chapter. Look at the very last words of chapter 14 of Luke. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we'd said last week that that was a kind of a shout that Jesus made at the end of some of his parables, particularly to people that were inattentive and casual in their listening. And he wanted them really to zone in on this because it was very, very important. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now read chapter 15, verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him." Good connection there, isn't it? There is an audience. There is someone that wants to hear what Jesus has to say. But who is it? It's the tax collectors and sinners, the social outcasts and the gross moral offenders of the day, the people that others wanted to avoid. Remember, tax collectors were those who were Jewish people who worked for the Roman conquerors to collect tax from his own Jewish people. And furthermore, the setup was such that the more you collect, the more you get to keep. So a Jewish tax collector was viewed as both a traitor and an apostate and a crook because he wasn't true to his God. He was working for the pagan Romans and he was fleecing the flock. He was taking money from them. Everybody hated the tax collectors and they didn't care because they got ahead financially. The sinners really almost should be in quotations because this is just what the Pharisees, the very religious people, called everybody else because they were involved in things that they completely disapproved of. And of course, some of them were flagrant sinners, gamblers, prostitutes, criminals of all sorts, the sinners. So those are the kind of people who actually are listening to Jesus. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? This perfect one who's never sinned in his life, somehow can relate to and appeal to and attract to himself sinners, tax collectors. Notice their accusation. They ought to be thrilled that sinners are coming to God in faith. But in fact, the Pharisees and scribes in verse 2, the religious experts and professionals of the time, are grumbling about it and say, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They're offended. Most of you know the name John Janney, good brother in our church that died last year. And we all have our memories of him. I can remember the first time I met him. Years ago, there was a Reading Bible Institute, and every Monday night I went and taught there. And I think it was from 7 to 9, and 2 45-minute classes. In the middle was a little chapel time. And we had a guest speaker one night. His name was John Janney. And he spoke on this text. And I still remember it. The thing I remember the most is this, though, that after he read that sentence, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," or "This man is a friend of sinners," He looked up, and you know, he could have a big booming voice, but sometimes John could be very tender in his voice too, and he said, "Aren't you grateful for a Savior that loves sinners?" I can hear that to this day, I could hear him say that 25 years ago or so. And aren't we grateful for that? Isn't this a backdoor compliment to Jesus? The super religious people say, he just hangs around with sinners. Thank God he hangs around with sinners. Don't you want to be a part of a church that welcomes anyone here? Of course we do. Jesus loves me, a sinner. Jesus welcomes sinners. So it's an accusation, it's a criticism of Jesus, but it's really a badge of honor, I think, for Jesus to be accused of this. Because of that, he's going to tell these stories, and they're all directed at the situation of these religious people who are criticizing him because he works with sinners. They're the ones who need him most, but they're very critical of him for it. So, let's look at them. And the first two stories are very similar, so similar that we're not going to look at them in turn, but rather I'm going to select a couple of ideas that are found in both of them. So we'll look first of all at the seeker. Second, we'll look at the repentance that's mentioned, and finally at the joy that's measured in both stories as well. First of all, the seeker. Two stories are easily told. Man loses a sheep and he looks for it. A woman loses a coin and she looks for it. But you can't miss the obvious, and that is the center of the story, the main character, the hero, if we have to call him that, is a seeker, is a person looking for something that's lost. Now, here's the shepherd. He's lost a sheep. He's got 100 of them. Wouldn't he feel like after a season out there in the cold, 1% loss isn't so bad? Why am I going to look all over the place for this one lost sheep? But he does. And he places his flock in, I'm just going to say, mild or comparative low risk in order to find it. He doesn't have a fence around this flock. He's just got the great open fields, you know, like the Midwest of our country. Wide open fields, that's what we're thinking about here. And as in cowboy times, they would just let the cattle roam, and when you wanted them, you just sort of rounded them up. You didn't have fences at first. So it is here, he just lets the 99 go, knowing that after I found that lost one, I'll go and make sure I've got all the rest as well. But what I'm simply saying is that he goes to great lengths and even risks the others in a sense in order to find this one that he really wants to find. He wants them all. He doesn't want to lose any that are his. So he leaves the rest and he seeks for that one. And it could have taken days for him to walk around and find that lost sheep. What about the woman? Well, this poor woman, and I think we can understand her to be poor, has 10 drachmas. It's the only place in the New Testament where that word occurs. It's a Greek word, drachma is a Greek word, but denarius is the word we usually see when we see coins mentioned in the New Testament. That's a Roman word, but it's and they're different coins, but they're about the same value. That is, they're about a day's worth wages for a common laborer. If a man works all day, like in the parable of the vineyard, he's given a denarius or a drachma, okay? So this lady has 10 of them saved up. Well, doesn't seem like a whole lot of money, but if it's a poor woman, it's probably her life savings. It's all she's ever been able to scrape up. Remember when there's another widow that put some coins in the treasury that Jesus watches, it's 2 little pennies. It's the cheapest little coins there are. But these are the more valuable coins, and she's got 10 of them. They're all she's got. And she lives in a little house that might have no windows at all, or maybe one little slit. It's usually dark in there. And of course, there's no real floor. It's a dirt floor. So she loses one of them in the house, and she's really in panic mode and looks everywhere. She's got to light a lamp. She's got to get down on her hands and knees. She's got to get dirty to find this coin. But she does. So she's a seeker. She seeks diligently until she finds. Well, the shepherd sought diligently. The woman sought diligently. Who does the shepherd and the woman represent? Who is this seeker? Well, it's obviously God. It's here, obviously God in the person of Jesus. He's the one that's seeking. In chapter 19 and verse 10, kind of a climax to this section of Luke, Jesus will rescue another sinner, a tax collector, in fact, named Zacchaeus. And when he sees the evidence of his repentance before him, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost." He came to seek and save what was lost. In verse 4, it says, "He will go after the one that is lost." And again in verse 6, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." The exact same phrase in our parable here is the one that he uses later when he's talking about Zacchaeus. "That which was lost, I found it." So the seeker is God himself. The rabbis and these Pharisees actually had a saying and believed that God would receive a penitent sinner. They thought that was great. If a person repents and apologizes and promises to change, God will take them back. But no one before this time could imagine that God would go after sinners, would seek after sinners. That's kind of common to us now. We kind of have that in our mind. But the thought that the God who created the universe and doesn't need us for anything, after we've rebelled and should be cast aside, should actually come looking for us to rescue us, that's unknown in rabbinic writings. It's a little surprising for me to have learned that this week, because the first story in the Bible tells us of how Adam and Eve rebelled against God and went and hid in the woods and would have never come back unless what happened? God pursued them. "Where are you, Adam?" What's the purpose of that question? Didn't the omniscient God know where Adam was? Of course he did. Adam had to hear that voice to know that God was seeking him. And so God seeks us. So God seeks us. Every Christian in this room knows that you are saved because God sought you. God sought you. Now, God had worked in my life, orchestrated things in my life where I was empty and hungry and thirsty and looking for answers and looking for truth. But I didn't come to God myself. Anything remotely related to that attraction to God had been sown in my heart by himself. And when I actually was drawn pretty close to God, I was scared and ran and didn't want these answers. Hoped they were not true, but they were. So it is in all of our lives. God seeks us. And thank God he does. The lost don't find themselves. This sheep didn't wander back into the fold. That coin didn't jump back in her wallet. The shepherd and the woman sought and sought until they found the lost one. The seeker is God. It's a new idea, and it's a glorious truth, isn't it? Jesus is addressing his grumbling critics, and he's essentially saying to them, "Well, God seeks for sinners, and I seek for sinners. That's why I hang around with them. And you should seek for sinners too." Which, of course, turns the spotlight on us that know the Lord. And the same question comes to us. Do we, like God and like Christ, if Christ's Spirit dwells within me, do I long for the salvation of the lost? Do I pray for those that are near and dear to me that don't yet know the Lord? Do I try to find a way to introduce them to the Lord? We know that only Christ can open their hearts. But do I have the passion and desire that it be so? Do I seek for sinners? There's an interesting detail there in verse 5. "And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." The paintings I've seen of this usually has the shepherd coming down the line with a big smile and a little lamb on his back, but it doesn't say a lamb, it's a sheep. What if he found that sheep caught in a thicket with a torn, bleeding wounds and maybe even a broken bone. And he's now 5 miles from home. What'll he do? He picked that thing up and gave it the fireman's carry. It could have been 30 or 40 or 50 pounds maybe, who knows? And lugged home that sheep. But he was joyous in doing it. He had rescued it. Part of the picture here is the cost of the sacrifice that the shepherd and the woman made. Now, she didn't risk her life or anything like that, but I think she got pretty messed up looking around in that floor that might have even been muddy as well as dusty until she found that coin. There's a cost that these seekers paid to find that which was lost. And yet they rejoice. So I just challenge us, myself as including, if God seeks sinners, and if Jesus is known especially as the good shepherd who seeks the lost sheep, is any of that spirit in my heart now as a child of God and a spirit-filled follower of Jesus? The seeker is the first lesson I want us to see. The second is the repentance. I've pointed out several times in this study that Luke is the one Bible writer, New Testament writer, who particularly emphasizes the words having to do with repentance. In Luke and Acts, the two books which Luke wrote, references to repentance are found 24 times, which is twice as many as any other New Testament writer, and almost half of all of them in the New Testament. That's a lot of references to these kinds of things. It begins with very explicit statements about the ministry of John the Baptist, which are found in chapter 3. And then there's several others, and I thought we would just simply look at the ones that have occurred up to this point in chapter 15. The first one's in chapter 5 and verse 32. You don't have to look there, but you may if you want, but I'll mention them and read them to you. John 5:32. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, this same story is paralleled in the other Gospels, Mark and Matthew, but they just said, "I've come to call sinners." It's only Luke that adds the phrase, calls them to repentance. And of course, in working with these tax collectors and sinners, he's a doctor working with sick people. And he says, "That's why I came, to call such people to repentance." In chapter 10 and verse 13, he's talking about the guilt of some of the cities that he had visited. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, ancient pagan cities, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." So Jesus is just pronouncing woe on those who should have responded to him with repentance and had not. But they should have manifested their grief over sin, but they did not. Almost exactly like that is in chapter 11, verse 32. "The men of Nineveh," now he's thinking of the times of Jonah, "the men of Nineveh, the wicked capital of ancient Assyria, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And indeed, if you read the story of Jonah, it's a spectacular manifestation of real repentance. The whole city of wicked pagans put on sackcloth and ashes and fall down and repent and change their wicked ways, according to the text. They prove their repentance by their acts, and therefore the city is spared for a season. And then finally in chapter 13 in verses 3 and 5, a passage we looked at more recently in December. "No, I tell you, unless you repent," verse 3 says, "you will all likewise perish." And again, verse 5, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Do you think that bad things happen to good people only or especially? No. These are symbols of God's wrath against sin. You all need to repent, he says. And so we come to this text, I know it was maybe the 8th or 9th reference in the gospel to repentance. Let's look at it again in our own text for today a little more carefully. First of all, I want us to see that it happens at the end of each of the parables, verse 7. Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then again in verse 10, just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So it mentions specifically this repentance. But what I want us to see is the connection between the two things. One would have to conclude by looking at this, that a person who's been sought and found by God is one who has repented. Those two ideas are connected in both these stories. In other words, the seeking God rejoices because the sinner has repented. Those two things are equivalent. Being found by God is to have repented. Now, I hinted at this earlier when I was talking about my own conversion, but we must concede that if God had not sought the sinner, he would not have been found in these stories and in our own experience. The lost doesn't find himself. In that sense, God is the author of repentance. God is the author of repentance, and it's everywhere called a gift, or that God granted repentance to people in the scriptures. So God's the author, but the actor is the sinner himself. And that's very clear in this story. Look again at the end of verse, the middle of verse 7. Over one sinner who repents. An exact same thing at the very end of verse 10. Over one sinner who repents. Who's doing the repenting in those two verses? Well, obviously, the sinner is. The sinner is. So God is the one who grants this, but we ourselves are the actors in it. The tax collectors and the sinners who came to Jesus are said to have listened to him in verse 1. But they did more than listen to him. Many of them, in fact, repented. Even in this gospel, we see a lot of that. For the sake of time, I won't turn to it, but back in chapter 7, there was a reference to a woman who came to a dinner that Jesus was invited to, and she is actually called in the text a sinner. She truly is probably a former prostitute. She comes in and she pours oil on Jesus, and she wipes his feet with her hair. She's moved with tears for the mercy that he's shown her, and he tenderly speaks to her that her sins are forgiven and dismisses her with his blessing. She clearly is a person whose life has been revolutionized by the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most famous one is the one we'll look at now, and that's in chapter 19. I referred to it a little earlier, the conversion of Zacchaeus. Here's this very great, he's called a chief tax collector. So this guy's really extra rich and extra wicked. But he meets Jesus, and this wee little man stands up and says to Jesus, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor." Now that has to be a way of him demonstrating that my idol, my God, is no longer money. I'm giving it away. I'm giving it to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone, I think he knows the answer to that question. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay it back fourfold, which is more than required in the scripture. All the people I've cheated over the years, line them up here. I cheated you $10, here's $40. He paid him back fourfold. Demonstrating, of course, that he truly had changed, that God had changed his heart. To grieve over your sin, to hate it, and he determined to turn from it, to seek forgiveness from God and from others that you've hurt. It's a theological truth that God grants repentance. But to anyone that's actually experienced it, it really is a beautiful gift. You've finally stopped being so self-centered. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you've renounced and turned away from those idols, and you're worshiping the true and living God. And you've come back and you've sought his forgiveness and you've sensed the cleansing of your heart through the blood of Jesus, and you're a new person. What a gift. What a precious gift. I was on my way to hell. My mind, my will, my emotions were all engaged in that. There wasn't anything stopping me from that. The only thing that stopped me was God. He arrested me in that. Just as Paul on the road to Damascus, he apprehended him. Paul uses a word that strong. And he turned around and he saw the Savior. And he dropped his weapons that he was using against God and he came back. What a beautiful gift repentance is. Jesus speaks of it here. Again, he emphasizes the seeker, but he describes also the true turning from sin in repentance that's there as well. Without that, you're still lost. You're still lost. You're still lost. So we've looked at the seeker, we've looked at repentance, and now I want us to look for a moment or two at grace, at joy. The shepherd who finds this lost sheep, the woman who finds this lost coin, they are so filled with joy that they have to share it. And that's how it is. You know, when your favorite team wins, you have to call up your friend and shout in the phone. You have to do something to let it out. How happy you are when something joyous takes place. So is this shepherd and this woman. They invite their friends and neighbors, the stories tell us, to celebrate with them. Now notice the phrase in verse 7 and in verse 10. How it begins. Just so, I tell you, in verse 7, verse 10, just so, I tell you. Jesus solemnly says that just like that happens in this little story, just so, just like that, it's in heaven. That's what's going on in heaven. Now let's look at them more closely. Verse 7, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who have no need of repentance. Now, what's that talking about? Of course, it means that the joy is with the repentance and not otherwise. But who are these 99 people who are righteous? Well, it may simply mean those 99 sheep aren't lost anymore. They maybe once were, but they're safe with the shepherd. So you might say there are 99 sinners who were sinners, but now have been declared righteous because of Christ, and they're safely at home with the Lord. It could mean that, or it could be kind of a little dig at these people who he's talking about in verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes, who assume that they are righteous, at least in their own eyes. And if that's true, Jesus is saying, God would rather see somebody, one person, actually repent than have 99 people who walk around thinking they're righteous already. So it could be either one of those, and both adequately explain the comparison there. But there's joy. But it doesn't say who's filled with joy. Just so I say there'll be more joy in heaven. Well, who's in heaven? Well, of course, God's in heaven. The angels are in heaven. The redeemed Christians who've gone on before us, they're in heaven too. Doesn't specify. But look at verse 10. Just so, I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Joy before the angels of God. Now, most of us, and I've heard people say this, say, well, the angels are rejoicing when so-and-so becomes a Christian. And that's right. But it doesn't say the angels. It says before the angels, in the presence of the angels. So what's it look like in heaven? Even from the visions in the book of Revelation. Heaven is like a royal throne room. The king is seated on a throne in the center, lifted up, and he's the only one sitting. Everyone else, all the old movies we see all these courtiers around him, all these officials, all these women in beautiful dresses, all these officers for the Army, Navy, and Air Force, they're all there. And they're all standing because it's almost a symbol of they're ready to do the bidding of the king. They're around the king. Well, what do we have in heaven? We have the king, God, on the throne, and around him are the angels. All they are his messengers, ready to do his bidding. Whatever he says, they do. Perfect, obedient servants. So the joy in the presence of the angels in heaven is, I think, a statement that says, God's the one overjoyed. And of course, he has to call his friends and neighbors together. Angels, come here. Listen to what happened. You redeemed who've gone on before those on earth. Come here. A sinner has repented. God's the one who has the biggest smile of all. So yeah, everybody's happy in heaven. In fact, one of the commentators said, how can you be more happy than you're happy in heaven? Not sure, but doesn't this picture come through so beautifully? God rejoices. God's the one that lost the sheep and the coin, you might say. God's the one who placed those people there on that planet for the purpose of knowing and enjoying and serving him forever. He's the most delighted that they've been found. God is filled with joy. And that joy spills over spontaneously to his angels, his servants, those greater intelligences that he's created that we call angels. And all these redeemed people rejoice as well in heaven. That's what happens. That's what happens, Jesus says. Now that's pretty sad, because again, the rabbis had a saying, and I'm going to quote it to you. There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the earth. That's a rabbinic saying. Joy in heaven over one sinner who goes to hell. That's what the rabbis think brings joy to God. Not at all. It's hard to put all these things together sometimes. But the references to people being lost in places like Ezekiel 18 and 33, and 2 Peter makes reference to these things, say that when God carries out the sentence of judgment on a sinner, there are tears in his eyes. He's loath to do it. In Isaiah chapter 28, it says that when God comes and judges Israel, it's his strange work. Yeah, he does it because he's a just God. But his delight is to show mercy. It's a grief to him to have to punish sin. Well, so we've got a great story before us, don't we? A twin parable of a seeker of repentance and of joy. And of course, part of what Jesus was saying to these men was, why aren't you happy that these tax collectors and sinners are repenting and turning to the Lord? It brings joy to my Father in heaven. It brings joy to me. It should bring joy to you. I'll tell you something. If you want joy in your Christian life, be an active witness for him. And if you have the privilege of leading someone to a saving faith in Christ, you'll have a buzz like you've never had before. You'll have a joy that comes from heaven itself. It comes from the throne of God, right down here to earth, to the one who had the privilege of witnessing that. We haven't even gotten to the third story yet, but we see how Jesus uses these first two stories to begin to convict these proud religious people and to seek to turn them around to be more like God and more like himself. Now, as we conclude, let me make sure I ask this question. We've been talking about others repenting. We're talking about this as a third person kind of thing, but I have to ask each one of you. Are you lost? Are you one who's lost? God has made and placed you in this world to live for him, to obey him, to enjoy him. But have you strayed away from him? Have you lost your way? God is seeking you. This morning, Jesus is calling you back to himself. Lay down your arms. Surrender to him. Confess your sin and seek his forgiveness. Trust in Jesus, who died for sinners such as you. Be reconciled to God, and you will enter into the joy of his salvation. Do it today. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for that one here today who is lost, but may be found. Lord, as you call them, may they respond, turning from sin and trusting in the Lord. Bring that beautiful and joyous gift to that one today, I pray. And Lord, for many here who are well aware that they once were lost but now are found, may we never forget that experience. And may we ever be empathetic in reaching out to other lost sinners, pointing them to Jesus Christ as the one who forgives and restores and finds us when we're lost. Help us to be a church that has a heart and a burden